Okay, the reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
Thank you, Jane. And please keep the passage open. You may want to follow the handout as well, so fold it into its original A4 configuration. You'll see both at once. I'm sure you can work that out. Let me begin by asking a question. What comes into your head when I say this word? What comes into your head when I say the word Christian? Christian. What image does it conjure up? Probably not this one. Actually, this is a really bad picture, I'm sorry, but it's a copy of the Sunday Times Rich List. If you were close enough, you could see the face of Simon Cowell emblazoned on a pound coin. The Sunday Times Rich List, the league table of the top 1,000 wealthiest people in Britain. How many Christians do you think were in there? I was curious to find that out, actually, but sadly, the Times website doesn't allow searches by religious belief. I know Cliff Richard's in there somewhere, but a quick scan through the top 20, and I didn't recognise anyone from Moorgate. I don't know you all, but I think I know enough here to spot that we're not featuring, which is kind of what we'd expect, isn't it? Apart from a few notable exceptions, Christians seem to be kind of bumping along at the back of life. They have the same ups and downs as everyone else, but with the added hassle of standing out as strange for their beliefs and their lifestyles. So when you hear somebody's become a Christian, you don't immediately think, "Ah, Rich List." But if we've been listening to 1 Peter over the last 2 weeks, we should, actually. You see, Peter's been saying it's the most amazing thing to be Christian. It's infinitely precious. It's the best gift you could ever share with someone. It's the best promotion you could ever get. And actually, the comparison with the Rich List is not something I've just come up with to try and grab your attention, because Peter himself has been describing the riches of being Christian, the kind of huge personal net worth of a Christian, in contrast to what the world offers. Actually, Peter says there's one simple reason why you should trade what the world offers you in its wealth with what Christianity offers. Christianity lasts. The wealth Jesus gives lasts. See, one of the striking things, actually, about the Times Rich List is it has to be updated annually. So in the 2009 edition, it was actually updated downwards, quite dramatically actually. So £155 billion was wiped off the total wealth of the top 1,000 people thanks to the recession. About a third of their combined total, that is, £155 billion, just gone, blown away, perished. Compare that to the Christian's wealth, the inheritance we look forward to. 2 weeks ago, we talked about an inheritance, these are Peter's words, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's being kept in heaven for you. The Christian has riches that do not devaluate. And actually, it's not just the future inheritance, it's our current faith as well. So he described trust in Jesus as faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire. Which means the Christian really is richer than the Times top 20. Because what will they be worth in 50 years? Simon Cowell in 100 years. Seriously, 1,000 years. What will you be worth? And actually, it's not just our future and our present. It's also what God invests to bring people into his family. So last week we saw chapter 2, verse 18. I'll read it to you. It's not on the sheets. For you know it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. Or 2, verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, enduring word of God. It's a concrete down payment, an investment of something solid, Jesus' blood, God's word, that gets you into his family. And you can hear the repeated idea, I hope. Read back through 1 Peter 1 and 2, sometime as revision from this series, and you'll hear imperishable, 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 versus what the world offers, which is fading, spoiling, perishable. You see, to be a Christian, to be on that list, well, it's far better to be than being on the very rich, but just for a moment, list that the Times puts out each year. There's nothing better than saying, I'm a Christian. And actually, you can see in today's passage that Peter is going on to explain our privilege. So just open up the passage if it has closed. Our privilege, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking about a huge privilege. In other words, you're God's temple and you're God's priesthood. Now, we may not think that's that exciting. It's not kind of city language, is it? But that's because we have no idea what God is like. If we read the Old Testament and got to know him closely, we'd realise his presence is pure and burningly holy. One of the clearest themes, actually, through the Bible is humanity, in its kind of dirtiness and compromise, cannot get close to the real God of the universe. So actually, let me pick up the story from last week. Last week we thought about the Exodus, where God pulls his people out of Egypt, and then he goes on a camping trip with them, takes them through the desert, except the people were so idolatrous, so quick to serve other gods, well, God couldn't stand to be anywhere near them without consuming them. Actually, there's a real danger going camping with God. You can't just waltz up to the living God and expect to be fine. But God had a plan, and he pitched a special tent in the camp. It was called the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God would be able to dwell amongst the people. But even that was easier said than done. So the tent had to be built to exact specifications. There had to be all the right materials, and regular sacrifices had to be made to kind of clean it, to atone for the people's corruption. It was like it had to be defumigated annually from the people's poisonous kind of stench. And actually, when the people settle in Jerusalem, well, things don't change there. It's not a tent anymore, it's a temple. But still, it needed cleaning. So the sacrifices continued. And actually, eventually, the rebellion of the people got so bad, God couldn't stand it and moved out. So then, when Peter says that Christians, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, i.e. built into God's temple, well, he's talking about the most extraordinary privilege. So here's a bit of a Bible trivia for you. Did you know it took 80,000 men to quarry the stones that built Solomon's temple? So high was the quality threshold that he called in the best international design consultants. He sourced the best materials. The stones were sawed to the exact specifications off-site so that no dust was spread. So 1 Kings 5 says they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. And of course, you'd expect nothing less than the absolute best for the living God. So then, how can Christians, feeble, sinful, misshapen people, like most of us are, well, how can we have the privilege of being living stones, being built into a spiritual house? Do you hear that? Remarkably, we are now the chosen raw materials for God's eternal temple. We are God's home. Isn't that striking? So many people don't understand this. So many people think God's dwelling place is the finest of architecture, or the cathedrals, the altars, the holy of holies, or the most uplifting music, whether it's kind of soaring choral arias or modern kind of thumping choruses. But actually, God dwells in the few odd bods who stand around on a Sunday eating a cucumber sandwich and having a cup of tea. God dwells in your tiny little workplace Christian group. God dwells down here, in the Cuban, amongst his people. It's an extraordinary privilege. And Peter goes further still. So back in verse 5, we're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Again, it's language with a huge history in the Bible, priesthood. So the priests were the select few who were allowed right into the temple to offer the sacrifices. They came from a special tribe. Only they could get inside to the middle bit. But actually, even the average priest couldn't go right into the real kind of holy of holies, close to God. Only the high priest, who had to be only from the line of Aaron, only one day a year, only wearing exactly the right purified ritual clothing, and only having bathed in precisely the right way, only then could he get in to offer a sacrifice to the living God. What chance would any of us had? None. We wouldn't have been in the Holy of Holies. We wouldn't have been in the priest's court. Actually, we wouldn't even have got to the next court out, the court of Israel. Because most of us aren't from a Jewish background. Most of us are Gentiles. The courtyard we'd be in was four steps away. Four safety barriers between us and God. And yet now, verse 5, we're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It is the most remarkable thing that I can offer my life, my messy, compromised life, and God accept it. Compare that to a couple of guys in the Bible called Nadab and Abihu. They're actually sons of the high priest, sons of Aaron. You would have thought they had a good chance. And one day they wandered into the temple thinking they could just do it the way they pleased, and they were burnt alive by the presence of God. See, it's really an astonishing thing to be called God's temple and God's priests. To get close to the living God, to be acceptable to the living God, it is a huge privilege. And it raises the question, actually, how? How on earth can we come close? How can Christians call God Father, be acceptable to him, have him dwell in our churches? Because it's definitely not that we're better than the rest of humanity. As Christians, we should be the first to acknowledge that we are a mess. My heart is selfish. My life is inconsistent. Our churches are often ugly. So why are we acceptable? And the answer is in almost every verse of the passage. Or rather, he is in every verse of the passage. Let me just read through it and see how Jesus is all the way through. Verse 4, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, so you're being built like living stones. End of verse 5, it makes explicit who the stone is. So we're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And verse 6, again Jesus, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. See, Jesus, we saw last week, his blood ransomed us. It bailed us out. It bought us out of hostage. And he is the living stone around which our identity is built. Which means it's absolutely open to everyone. You don't have to be a suit. You don't have to be tertiary educated. Anyone. If you're here this lunchtime not as a believer, the offer is open to you. Anyone could have a close, personal relationship with the living God because of Jesus. Trust in Christ, trust in his blood, trust in the cornerstone, and your name will be on the rich list that lasts. Notice for the Christians here, it is an ongoing process. So verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, and verse 5, you are being built together like living stones into a spiritual house. So we need to keep coming to Jesus, keep coming to his word, keep submitting to him as Saviour and King, and just keep enjoying our unparalleled access to the living God. So if you find it hard sometimes to read your Bible, to pray, to have a quiet time, as it's called, often I think it's because we've forgotten the privilege. I know, that's my problem. And actually, we do that together as God's people. So verses 9 and 10 are stressing that. You are God's people. It's not just about me, Roger, and God. It's about all of us. All Christians together are the people of God, the new Israel. And I say new Israel because, again, verse 9, Peter's using more Old Testament language. There's loads of it in here. So verse 9 is ripped out of Exodus. Verse 10 is nicked from Hosea. And the point is clear. The amazing language of privilege that used to be only applied to Israel or to the priests, or can now be applied to Christians, to all of God's New Testament people. So Christians in Moorgate, do you realise we are chosen? That we are a royal priesthood? That's actually a real upgrade. Royal priesthood, because it's better than Aaron. Aaron could offer sacrifices, but he wasn't the king. And the kings, well, they ruled, but they weren't allowed to make sacrifices. But Christians in the Lord Jesus are royal priesthood. So we may be one of the smaller lunchtime gatherings in the city. We may not seem particularly special down here. In my 3 weeks coming, I haven't yet been nabbed by the paparazzi at the front entrance to take a picture of our mug shots for the names and faces or a rich list. But we are a people belonging to God. We are God's people gathered. It's the real rich list, and we are hugely privileged. That's my first point, hugely privileged. But secondly, what's the point? What is the point of all this privilege? What are we supposed to do down here while we wait? Twiddle our thumbs, just kind of waiting for the inheritance to turn up? Or, which I think I sometimes fall in, try and climb this world's rich list anyway, just in case God's one doesn't actually turn out. Well, neither. Peter says, our second main point, you have a glorious purpose. With the great privilege of being Christian does actually come a responsibility. We're hugely privileged for a glorious purpose. So you can see in the end of verse 9, the first aspect of our mission. So you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him. Declare the praises. That's our job description. Literally kind of proclaim the excellencies of God. That's our purpose. And you don't have to read on much further for a reminder why God deserves that. Why does he deserve praise? Well, because he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you've not received mercy, now you have received mercy. So praise the God who rescued you, who's made you a people, who's shown you mercy. Rave about him. He's lifted you out of darkness and debt. Why not have his name on your lips? Now, this could be talking about how we sing together, kind of when we're gathered on Sunday as church. And certainly it doesn't mean any less than we should take singing seriously. Actually, singing the praises of our glorious God, it's not a small thing. It's not just kind of the padding, the warm-up, kind of get some blood flowing before we listen to the sermon. Actually, it matters. But I think this is probably much broader than just singing praises. Because remember, Peter's great concern in the whole letter is to equip Christians to live in the world as strangers and exiles. And you can see him proving that by verse 11, immediately turning that direction. So, dear friends, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. There the focus changes to what we do rather than what we say. But again, it's glorifying God, which is the overarching theme. And the context is amongst people who don't know him, out there as aliens and strangers in the world. So you'll see on the handout, that's our purpose. Speaking of Jesus and living for Jesus in a world that doesn't. Standing up to declare how wonderful our God actually is. Standing up to live differently from the office culture, the gossip, the dirty jokes, the greed, the deceit. Which is hard, actually, isn't it? So I think Christians often fall into two categories. There are those who actually, they love the company of non-believers. They enjoy the thrill of the world's lifestyle. They find church a bit dull. Or there's people like me who prefer to hide away in kind of holy huddles with a group of Christians because we're a bit scared, really, of what's out there. But actually, both are wrong. Because verse 12 says, live good lives, not compromised lives, but live them among the pagans, as in out there in the world, not hiding in church. Tough, actually. God's calling there for the most difficult option. Real holiness, but out there in real life. And of course, as Peter keeps explaining, this will make us weird. It will make us unpopular, actually. So verse 12 makes it clear, living a godly life, speaking of Jesus in the office, well, it will sometimes lead people to accuse you of doing wrong. And of course, it is actually the speaking of Jesus specifically that's hard, isn't it? So if we mumble something about church or about God, well, that's not too bad. It just sounds like a kind of slightly weird hobby. It doesn't offend anyone. The real difficulties come, in my experience, the real courage is needed when we specifically try and speak of Jesus, the cornerstone. Why? Well, because Jesus is also the stumbling stone. That's the thread we haven't yet traced through the passage. But it's there throughout, isn't it? So verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God. Verse 7, to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And verse 8, the stone that causes men to stumble, the rock that makes them fall. So of course it's hard to speak about Jesus or to live Jesus's way because people don't like him. So, for example, Jesus says he's the only way to God, i.e. the only cornerstone around which God's temple is being built. There's only one, but that makes him a stumbling block, especially in our pluralistic, surely everyone's right, culture. So say God is great, and most of the room can agree. I guess because they're reading in their own definition of God, however they'd like God to be. Say that Jesus Christ is great, that he is the only way, that he is the cornerstone. the one person you need to get right with. Well, then we're in weirdo land, and the offence begins. That's the challenge, isn't it? That's the challenge. You are hugely privileged for a glorious purpose. And as I close this series, let me just give you a few practical tips to try and become gladly strange. I'm conscious I've thrown a lot of stuff out over the last 3 weeks from 1 Peter, and I'd love you to go back through, read 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, and reflect on what we've said. And step one, I think, to becoming strange is meditating on God's excellence. You see, it's hard to praise God if I've forgotten why he's praiseworthy. Actually, the flip side is true. It's hard not to praise God. It's hard to stop talking about him if deep down I am overflowing with my awareness of how much he's done for me and how good he is. So let's meditate on God's excellence. And I fully expect that will take more than 3 20-minute lunchtime talks. Please take time out to think that through. Secondly, let's fix our hope on the future. So we have that in chapter 1, verse 13. Let me just read it back to you. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope on the future. Because that is the only reason why the Christian rich list is better than the Times rich list. That's a slight exaggeration. There are blessings in this life. But the killer blow to this world's wealth is that it doesn't last. You just can't hold on. So let's fix our eyes on eternity and do our maths from there. Thirdly, love our new Christian family. See, God has given us each other to help us keep going, to help us cope with being strange, actually. You may be the only Christian in your office, but you're not the only Christian in God's church. And so why not make the most of it? Why not pray regularly with some other city workers or perhaps people from your home church about your work life? Let's love our new Christian family. And there are partnership groups, I think, here to help with that. And finally, crave more of God's growth-giving words. What better thing to do on a lunchtime than hear the unchanging, everlasting, imperishable, living word of God? The word that can make someone a Christian, the word that can keep someone a Christian, and even the word that can equip us as Christians to want to speak about Jesus. So I'm glad you're here, and I encourage you to keep coming in future weeks. Let me close reading a final verse and then praying. Two verses, actually. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Father, we pray that these words would stick in our hearts. Please would they not be crowded out by the busyness of the working week. And we pray you would help us to love you enough, to be thrilled enough with you that we speak to others of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great, let me read this. Where does Peter say what he means by spiritual sacrifices? So verse 5, he says that we... what is it? Offer our bodies as living sacrifices? No.
Yep.
I've got the wrong verse.
Offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God.
That's it.
Yes. Great question. And shows the principle of reading a whole book of the Bible rather than just a chunk of it. So actually, in 1 Peter, we've done the chunk that gets you kind of fired up to want to live Christianly, to want to be strange. That's what our chunk's been doing. And the rest of the book tells you how to be strange. What does it look like? So it talks about slaves and masters, the economic relationship, what should you do with a bad boss. It talks about wives and husbands, what should you do with a non-believing spouse. It talks about all sorts of areas. What do you do when people mock you for not going to their parties? Loads of different areas are covered. And that, I think, is Peter fleshing out what spiritual sacrifices look like. So please read the rest of 1 Peter for the full answer of that. The short answer is, you look like Jesus. So Jesus was willing to be a loser. Jesus was willing to suffer and not hit back, not fight back. He kept doing the right thing, even when it cost him. And you see that again and again through 1 Peter. But read it. That's the best way to answer.
Thank you. Some bright sparkers spotted that verse 9 says you are a chosen people, but then verse 10 says once you are not a people. So does that mean that we have free will, and you know, once we weren't a people, but now we've chosen to believe?
Good question. I think talk to me afterwards about the bigger issue of how free will fits with God's control. Only one person can ultimately be God. I think the Bible says clearly it's God. He's primary. His will is what ultimately overrules. But come and talk to me if you want more on that. As for the particular question about people, I think it's just saying you weren't originally part of God's people, as in the Jewish nation. You were just spread around the world as individuals, really. But now you've been brought into God's people.
Thank you. Final question, written down. Others might want to chip in. Roger, we might seek to fit in with those around us because we think that if we're too strange, people won't want to hear about what we might want to tell them about the gospel. How can 1 Peter help us with this? So, when I became a Christian, a friend of mine said, oh, it's good if I go out and get drunk with my non-Christian friends, because, you know, it's good for people to see that Christians aren't weird. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I can go out and get drunk with them as well, and then we get to talk about Christian things.
Yeah, yeah. That's a really good question, and a good one to talk to other Christian city workers about. Two sides of the answer. 1 Peter says, actually, surprisingly, being weird is an advert for Jesus, not a detraction, because it draws attention to how different Jesus and his values are to the world. Some people will hate that, he's a stumbling block. Some people will be drawn to it and realise, actually, what Jesus, basing life on Jesus actually makes more sense, even though it's very different to the way the world is. So 1 Peter says, actually, strangeness, the right kind of strangeness, is an advantage, not a disadvantage. And I wonder if sometimes as Christians we use that as an excuse to win power, when actually it would make our evangelism scarier, because some people would be offended, but actually much more fruitful, because other people would be attracted and would notice. So that's one side. The other side, though, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about becoming all things to all men, to win some. So he says to the Jews, he was prepared to eat Jewish food, and to Greeks, he was prepared to forego the kind of Jewish regulations and just go to whatever place with them. I think we need to hold that with it. We don't want to be culturally strange. We don't want to be strange just because we prefer certain cultural aspects of life and aren't prepared to go where non-Christian people are going. So I think I want to say be strange in the right way. Be kind of ethically righteous and strange. Be uncompromising in kind of morality and your commitment to Jesus, but be culturally hugely flexible, which will mean sometimes going to a pub, even if you hate pubs, or kind of over to a dance club, if that's where people go, and if there's a chance to talk there, go there. Some of you do that anyway, I can see. Or whatever your nightmare scenario is, if it's a kind of croquet match, or just something that culturally you say, I would never be seen dead there, actually a Christian will say, yeah, I'll go there, if it gives me a chance to talk to people. So culturally flexible, but then ethically, absolutely sticking to Jesus. So if I do go to a club, I'm not going to drink myself silly.